Well, I think that's the girl for him. It's a good movie, The Patriot. Happy 4th of July weekend to you. Well, thank you. I appreciate that. Good to see you. I really always look forward to the 4th of July. It's a great holiday, great time of year. The only negative is I miss all the people that are away, you know, up north and all that kind of thing. But I know they're getting a much-needed vacation. And that's important, too. Well, you want to get your outline out so you can follow along with this morning's message. A couple of weeks ago, NBC began its telecast of the U.S. Open with a pre-taped segment of kids reciting the Pledge of Allegiance. And they had interspersed these slices of patriotic images. It was really neat. Military images and other really cool things. It's a great idea. But as you may have heard, there was a little editing done with that Pledge of Allegiance. Certain words were left out. For example, under God was left out, edited out of the Pledge of Allegiance. And the word indivisible was also conspicuously missing. Later in the same segment, they had the kids reciting the pledge again. It was just a replaying of the same tape. But this time, there were even some more words that were edited out, such as indivisible, or that was already edited out, but one nation was missing. That got the axe as well. Well, there was a big response, especially on Twitter, from the very alert national audience, and it prompted a response from NBC. In fact, later in the same broadcast, Dan Hicks said, and I quote, "It was not done to upset anyone." But obviously it did. Once again, the old debate about separation of church and state, or perhaps we could say in this case, God and country, was renewed. Since tomorrow is the 4th of July, today we're going to touch that sensitive nerve here this morning, exploring what Scripture has to say about the role of government, politics, and citizenship in the Christian life. What does Scripture call us as Christians to believe and to do? Well, the title of today's message is, What About Uncle Sam? This morning, we're going to give answers to two crucial questions about the U.S. government, about Uncle Sam. And the first question is the one that you see there on your outline. What should I expect from the U.S. government? What is its obligation to me? What was it set up to do? Today, many Americans look to the government to meet their daily needs. Everything from health care to prescription drugs in some cases to now the type of light bulbs that you can use. But what was our government actually set up to provide, to do? Well, it's important that you know that the founders of our nation wanted to limit the power of government as much as possible. Why? Well, I hope you know already. But if not, I'm going to tell you in a moment. Right now, I'll tell you something else it's possible you may not know. If you attended public school, you might have been not taught this. And that is that most of our nation's founders were Bible-believing Christians who deliberately sought to use biblical precepts and principles in the formulation of our government. Even the founders who were not Christians were very influenced by Christianity and the Bible. In the writings of the founding fathers of our country, the Bible is quoted more than any other source. Thousands of documents written by the early founders of our country. And historian David Barton says, the Bible accounted for 34% of all the founders' quotes. Another 60% of their quotes was drawn from authors who had derived their ideas from the Bible. Therefore, it can be shown that 94% of their quotes are based either directly or indirectly on the Bible, close quote. John Adams was one of the founders of our country. He was one of the signers of the Declaration of Independence and was very instrumental in the foundation. He was also our second U.S. president. He said, and I quote, the American government, quote, is grounded, it should say, grounded, that's my typo there, is grounded on reason, morality, and the Christian religion. In fact, as you know, we have three branches of government. That idea was essentially based on this text, I am told, from Isaiah 33, verse 22, which says, the Lord is our judge. What branch is that referring to? Judicial branch, right. The Lord is our lawgiver. That's the legislative branch. The Lord is our king. That's the executive branch. It is he who will save us. I'm told that this verse played a very prominent role in influencing the framers of our Constitution to have the branches of government. And so what did these men who sought to found our government upon biblical teaching, what did they think its citizens should expect from the U.S. government? How would they answer the question on our outline today? Well, actually, they more or less tell us in the opening words of the U.S. Constitution, which goes like this. We, the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, do ordain and establish this Constitution for the United States of America. That's the opening words of the Constitution, the preamble. Basically, our government was formed to maintain the rule of law, to protect against enemies, foreign and domestic, and to uphold individual rights. Francis Bellamy, he's a Baptist minister, wrote the Pledge of Allegiance that we recite, you grew up reciting, and basically he summed it up in five words. And if you're taking notes on your outline, this is the basic answer to our question, liberty and justice for all. That's very important. Liberty and justice for all. The founders of our nation believed that government should be as limited as possible. Why? Why so? Because as government grows in power, it takes away the liberty of citizens and denies people God-given rights. This is a basic principle. As government grows, your liberty shrinks. The founders had seen this firsthand in Great Britain, and also they could observe it in the other European nations. And so they aspired to form a government that was accountable to the people and to restrict its power to only the things that God has given government to do, that is, maintaining law and order, keeping the borders safe, protecting our rights, providing infrastructure for things like roads and municipalities, things like that. The founders believed this because they were convinced of the biblical teaching that mankind is inherently sinful. We're fallen creatures. And so, putting power in the hand of any one particular person or even a group of persons is a dangerous thing to do. And so they believe that government should be, the powers of government should be separate and limited. They also believe that religious faith and morality was essential for our nation. Now, people should be able to worship as they choose, but they also believed that it was very important that government was didn't stand in the way of worship, because morality and religious worship were very important so that the population would want and choose the right kind of leaders, moral leaders, people of integrity. And the only way that that could happen was if the people themselves were trained in these things and very committed to these things themselves. These sorts of principles that I've been talking about today were widely understood and valued in our country for over 100 years. But then came the Great Depression in the 1930s. And during the Depression, something happened in this country that has affected us dramatically ever since. During the Depression, politicians, I think in a sincere effort to help the unemployed, expanded the role of government hugely. And as the government grew, it reached out its tentacles into all kinds of things that the founders never intended it for it to do. And guess what? Well, people liked it. Government became the big sugar daddy to rescue millions of people. And what happened through that time of tragedy was that we traded freedom for handouts. Now, I'm not saying that something shouldn't have been done to help, but there was a huge trade-off for the way that was handled. I once heard Adrian Rogers tell a story that I think illustrates all of this so well. A farmer, he said, had some wild pigs that were roaming all over his property and causing all kinds of havoc, and he couldn't catch them. He tried everything. Nothing worked. Then one day, a man showed up on his farm who said, "You know, I can catch those pigs for you." And the farmer says, "Well, how are you going to do that? I've tried everything." Well, the man says, "Just watch me." And so what the man did was he took some food out into an open space on that farm, and he just left it there. A while later, a lone pig showed up and ate the food. The next day, the man came and put some more food in the same spot. And that pig came back. But guess what? He brought one of his buddies with him. And then the next day, the guy put some food, that food out in the same place, and some more pigs came. And some more pigs came the next day, and so forth and so on. And pretty soon, a lone fence post showed up. Pigs didn't notice it. They just came to keep getting fed. And then another fence post, and then another fence post, and then another fence post. Day by day, pigs never noticed it. Why? Too busy getting fed. Pretty soon, there was pretty much a whole pen around that food every day. In the end, all the guy had to do was just shut the door at the right time, and all the pigs were herded into that pen. Well, the farmer, he was amazed. But the man, he just laughed. And he said, "You know, it's very simple. Anything that depends on me for food, I can control." Big government, providing everything from health care to welfare checks for the dead, is not what the founding fathers envisioned. It is what they feared, ladies and gentlemen. Now, should the government play some sort of a role in assisting those who are in desperate need, who have no one else to care for them, and can't work? Well, yes. The truly needy who cannot work, yeah, I mean, we're compassionate people, and there should be something for these folks. But massive abuse of this has created a national mindset that the government is my nanny. It's supposed to take care of me. It's supposed to feed me. It's supposed to take care of me when I'm sick. It's supposed to provide for my retirement. And in many cases, people will not go to work because they know getting a paycheck will jeopardize their government assistance. This is wrong, folks. This is wrong. These people then become pawns in the hands of sugar daddy politicians who can always count on their votes. Actually, churches and charities are far more cost-effective at helping the needy than government programs. Every dollar you give to the government, only a very, very small, not even a penny of that goes to helping people in need. But every dollar you give to a charity, a huge percent of that actually goes to helping the person. So it's so much more cost effective and does a much better job. Big government has given us the ghettos, the rise in poverty. It's given us unwed mothers and no-show dads and rise in crime because it has taught people that they are not responsible. Government is supposed to take care of them. Hello, Greece. I woke up this morning to the newscast about the riots in Greece. Well, folks, why are those people rioting? It's because the government has finally run out of money. They can't tax the people anymore, and they're finally saying, look, you know, the sugar daddy has run out of sugar. And that's going to happen here, folks. That's going to happen here if we don't turn things around on that sort of thing. A basic principle here is government grows in proportion to the weakness of the people and the loss of human dignity, responsibility, and liberty. Big government, it's a power grab. Taking away your power and liberty and giving it to sugar daddy politicians. If you want what's best for you, you want what's best for your family and for your country, if you want what the founding fathers of this nation originally envisioned for this nation based on biblical principles, then resist big government. Let's look at the second crucial question about Uncle Sam, number two on your outline. What does God expect of Christian citizens? What are we supposed to do? One of my favorite lines from a modern day politician comes from John F. Kennedy, who said in his inaugural speech, "Ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country." That is right on. That is spot on. What can we do for our country? More importantly, what does God in the Bible tell us that we should do for our country? What does it mean for a Christ follower to be a good citizen? Have you ever wondered that? On Judgment Day, what will God judge you for in regard to your citizenship, your role as a citizen of this country? Have you ever wondered that? Well, if that question has never occurred to you, it should. We're going to look at it today in some of our obligations as citizens. And the first one, if you're taking notes, and I hope you're out, you want to write it in. The first obligation is to pray for the authorities, to pray for them. When Edward Hale was chaplain of the U.S. Senate, he was asked once, "Do you pray for the senators, Dr. Hale?" He said, "No, I look at the senators and I pray for the country." Can you relate to that? Yeah. But that may be true, but we still need to pray for the authorities, folks. That's very important. Why? Because Scripture tells us to. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, and help me out when we come to the yellow print. He says, "I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority." Why? "That we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness." Is praying for the president, the legislators, your mayor, the judges, the Supreme Court justices, is that part of your regular prayer list? I'm not asking you, do you agree with these people? You may not. But whether you agree or not, we have an obligation to pray. I pray nearly every day for the President of the United States, and I hope you will join me in doing that. If not, make it a if that's not part of your routine, make it a part of your regular routine to pray for those in authority. Our second obligation is to obey the authorities. You say, "Oh, where does it say that?" Well, glad you asked. Romans chapter 13, beginning at verse 1, says, now this is Holy Scripture we're looking at here, folks, just in case you forgot. Holy Scripture, it says, "Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established." The authorities that exist have been established by God. In other words, it's part of His overall plan. Consequently, it says, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. This is a heavy passage. It tells us that God has put government in charge, and of course, government is responsible to God to govern well, and when they don't, they're accountable for that. But our accountability is to obey. When we disobey the traffic laws or the copyright laws or the tax laws, we're in effect disobeying God. And so this is important. God has put this over us to represent Him in being our authority. So that's an obligation, to obey the authorities. Number three, our third obligation on your outline, is to honor the authorities. You say, well, yeah, but what if they're corrupt? I mean, what if they're ruining the economy or doing this or that? That's just obviously a bad thing. Look at some of the things that are going on south of the border, down in Mexico, where there's all kinds of corruption. What if the politicians, or the president, what if they're not pro-life and they're not honoring life in the womb? Are we supposed to honor people like this? Well, look at what 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17 says. The Apostle Peter writes, "Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers," that's us, "fear God, honor the emperor." Honor the emperor. The emperor that Peter is speaking of here was Nero. He happened to be in charge at that time, known in history as the Beast. This man was the prototype of the Antichrist, the man who kicked his own child to death in his wife's womb, the man who fed Christians to wild beasts in the arena and impaled others on poles and spread tar over them and set them on fire to light up his gardens at night. While they were still alive, he did this to them. This man was a monster. And yet, the Apostle Peter can say about Nero, honor the emperor. Of course, we wouldn't want to honor what he's doing, or him as a man in that sense, but we're to honor the office, even if it isn't a good person occupying the office. Our fourth obligation, pay your taxes. Here's a verse I don't like very much. Romans chapter 13, verse 6. Pay your taxes, for government workers need to be paid. They are serving God in what they do. You hate this verse? Well, I didn't write the Bible, I just teach it. And I have to tell you, this is in the Bible. Reasonable taxation is necessary. God tells us to pay it, whether we like it or not, whether it's reasonable or not. The fifth obligation is to demand justice for all. Demand justice for all. Look what Isaiah, the Bible has a lot to say about this. Just one verse I'll use as an example. Isaiah 1:17, learn to do right, seek justice, defend the oppressed, take up the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow. There's a lot there, folks. We could talk all day just about this one obligation. One of the things that this includes is objecting to injustice. Just because Christians are supposed to obey and honor the authorities doesn't mean that we're supposed to be doormats. Far from it. Christians need to stand up against injustice, even if it costs us mightily. In the years heading up to the Civil War, Christian abolitionists strongly objected to slavery in this country. And eventually, because of their efforts, they got it abolished. Often this is not taught in the classrooms today, that the abolitionists were Christians and they were driven by the conviction that people are created equal and all people should be free. Christians did the same thing in Great Britain before it was done here and got slavery abolished there. Today there is much injustice to oppose in our land. And there is no greater injustice in this country than abortion. Abortion on demand. Abortion is the taking of an innocent, unborn human life. Science has confirmed what everybody knew all along anyway, and that is that life, human life, begins at the moment of conception. It's not just a part of the mother's body, it's a separate human life. And if you have seen the pictures inside the womb of a little baby forming there, it's just stunning, and it's obvious. This is not some blob of tissue. This is a life, a human life. Since abortion was made legal in 1973 by the Supreme Court, the total abortions that have happened legally in this country, 52,008,000 665. Those are lives, human lives, that have been snuffed out. Folks, yesterday I checked it out, it was the day before I checked it out, that figure right there, 52 million, is more than the combined population of the West Coast states, Washington, Oregon, and California, All of those states, according to the 2010 census, add up to 48 million some people. 52 million have been put to death by abortion. Folks, Christians have a sacred duty to oppose this Holocaust with all legitimate means. Always, always vote pro-life. Do everything in your power, legitimately within your power, to support that cause. God will not honor a country that puts to death the most vulnerable and innocent among us. We can argue about capital punishment. Is it right to put, say, a murderer to death? Well, we might argue that among ourselves as Christians. But certainly we can all agree and should agree that it is always wrong to put to death an innocent life, the most vulnerable among us, the most defenseless among us. It's a baby. It's a baby. Pro-life, that's very important. Our sixth obligation is to obey God above all. Obey God above all. Earlier I said obey the government. But what if the government becomes so corrupt that it actually requires me to do sinful things, such as deny Christ? There are governments today that try to force Christians to deny their allegiance to Jesus Christ under pain of death. They become very oppressive in this. There are many countries where people's lives are being threatened. Do you know that in the 20th century, more people were put to death for their faith in Jesus Christ than all the 19 centuries preceding it? This is not just an ancient thing. This is something that's happening today, folks. What if the government says, you've got to tell me if there are Jews hiding in your house because we want to take them and ship them over to concentration camps? Things like that, of course, happened in Nazi Germany. What if they force me to obey a wicked law? Well, this is a question that Scripture deals with. When one authority conflicts with another authority, and there's no way around it, it's an absolutely unavoidable conflict. Which authority do you obey? God. You always obey the higher authority. And the highest authority of all is God. You have to remain loyal to Him. Look at what Peter says in 1 Peter 5:29, when the authorities ordered them to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. Peter and the apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than any human authority." When there's an unavoidable conflict, and the government tells you to do something that's wicked and wrong, you have to disobey that because you're obeying the higher authority. Our seventh obligation is to be a godly influence on society. A godly influence. Imagine your food minus any flavor or seasoning whatsoever. Imagine that. Lunch wouldn't taste nearly as good, and we probably wouldn't put on nearly as much weight, right? Well, look at what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 13. He says, "You are the world's seasoning to make it tolerable. If you lose your flavor, what will happen to the world?" Verse 14, "You are the world's light, a city on a hill, glowing in the night for all to see. Don't hide your light. Let it shine for all. Let your good deeds glow for all to see, so that they will praise your heavenly Father. Imagine life without light. Imagine our streets without power, without light. Jesus says that we are the light of the world. Christian influence in society has given us things like the abolition of slavery. We talked about that a few minutes ago. It's given us things like hospitals and public education and universities, and modern science was spawned originally by Christians who said that the universe is God's artwork. It's God's masterpiece. And what do you do with a masterpiece? You study it. And so that became the birth of modern science. If the universe is nothing but a giant accident, who wants to study that? Just a big explosion of nothing. Well, science, modern science, was spawned originally by Christians. Much of the world's greatest art and literature and music was inspired by Christianity. The bottom line of this, folks, is be a good Christian. Work hard. Pay your bills. Get a good education. Raise a devout Christian family. Shine brightly the love of Christ with good deeds. Do this, and you will positively influence the people around you. And when all of us do this collectively, it makes a huge impact on the world around us. If all of a sudden all the Christians disappeared, my goodness, the world would sure notice how much different it would be. For the worse, believe me. When Christians were being persecuted for their faith back in the second century, brave Christian leaders came forward to argue, hey, look, Christians are model citizens. They obey the laws. They never cause trouble. They're helpful to other people. And that made a powerful case. Which leads us to our main idea today. True Christ followers make terrific citizens. So, one hand washes the other. I was going to say kill two birds with one stone, but I thought that might be a little violent of a metaphor for what I'm trying to say here. When you truly follow Christ, you're a great citizen. The two go hand in hand. We're going to close our service in just a moment here. But as we do, and as the ushers prepare for the offering and musicians come forward, as we're going to close up today, I just want to encourage you. Maybe some of the things you've heard today have saddened you. I thought, you know, I haven't always been the best citizen I could be. I haven't always been obedient to God. Well, I'm here to tell you that Christ, by shedding his blood on the cross, has paid for the forgiveness of your sins and the healing of your soul. And so if you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Savior, but you would like to experience that freedom of forgiveness, come on forward. We've got the pastoral prayer team down to help you here and pray with you. Or if you need some spiritual counsel or prayer for some other issue that's happening in your life, come on down here and spend some time with our pastoral prayer team. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this day in which we can remember why this nation was founded and how we can be good citizens in it and a positive influence on those around us. We pray for our nation, Father. We pray for our president, for our legislators, for our governor and all the governors across this land, for the judges and the Supreme Court justices, for our law enforcement people and the people in the military. We pray for the mayors, Lord, across this land and the city councils. We think of Mayor Noonan right here in Utica. And all the public officials, Father, some of these people are Christians. We pray that they would be salt and light in their various capacities and that you would bless them and help them to be the best they can be. And even those who are not believers, Lord, we pray that they would come to see the light. And even if not, Lord, that you would use them. We know that you work through all kinds of different people. We pray, Father, for the good of this nation. And Father, we pray that we, through hard work and through shining the love of Christ, Lord, would be a great influence on all those around us, and collectively that the church would be a great and powerful influence, bringing about the good of this nation. Father, we pray your blessing on this offering now. In Jesus' name, amen.